Toward the end of last year, we began a brief study through a neglected portion of our scriptures. And I directed us to the minor prophets, so named not because of an insignificance or a lack of importance, because they're shorter than the books that are described as the major prophets. And we can joke about, you know, how difficult they are to find, and that in that part of our Bible, the pages might stick together a little bit. But it is true that often the minor prophets suffer from neglect, even at the hands of God's people. Some degree of that may be that we sense that they're not for us, that they were written for some other people or some other place, and we struggle to find the relevance in these books. One of my hopes is that by studying some of them, we're certainly not studying all 12, but my intention when we began was to study four of them, that by studying those four, that's actually a third of them, that's pretty good, that we would not only be encouraged by the message of those books, but that in realizing the relevance and the significance of those four, that our interest would be piqued to study the remaining eight. One of the things that's surprising to me about the fact that we struggle to find the relevance of the minor prophets is that the prophets were preachers. That's really what they did. That was their vocation. We often think of prophets or prophecy in terms of prediction. And certainly all the prophets made predictions about the future that God gave to them and communicated those revelations. But those predictions were serving a purpose. They were often given as motivation or as illustration in the sermons that the prophets were preaching to God's people. The prophets were preachers. They were raised up by God and given a message from God to deliver to people, most often to God's people, to the nation of Israel, and after the division to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Sometimes God raised up the prophets to communicate a message to a heathen people, a pagan people. And so their relevance is found in understanding the timeless truth of their sermons. Simply looking at what God communicated through the prophets and understanding how those messages would impact us in our current context, in the lives that we seek to live for the Lord. One of the things that's always interested me about the minor prophets is that their historical setting is typically very significant to understanding the message and the purpose of the book. All of the books of Scripture benefit from understanding the events of history that surround that book, the writing of that book, but none more than the prophets. Again, because God is raising them up in a particular setting to preach a message. And so understanding the historical setting of the prophets is important and has, I think, always drawn me to them because I enjoy that part of the historical study. You might remember that we spent some time in Jonah. Jonah would be considered a pre-exilic prophet. That is, Jonah is ministering before the northern or southern kingdoms are taken into exile. And then we have prophets that are exilic prophets. They're ministering during the time of the exile. We studied one of those as well. Do you remember Habakkuk is prophesying that God will carry his people into exile? And Habakkuk is really standing almost with his toes right on the edge of that event transpiring. A couple of weeks ago when we had a solely live stream service from our living room in front of Allison's beautiful Christmas tree, we dipped into Lamentations. What's the historical setting of Jeremiah's lament? It is the exile of Jerusalem, of the capital of Judah. And so you have this progression through Old Testament history of the monarchy when Israel gets a king, Saul and David and Solomon, and you have this united kingdom. And in those days, you hear about prophets like Nathan and Elijah and Elisha. And then the kingdoms divide, and you have these pre-exilic prophets like Jonah. And then the nations are carried into exile, the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom to the Babylonians, and you have these prophets who minister in this incredibly difficult time of exile. Pre-exilic, exilic. Can you guess the last category? Post-exilic. There are prophets who minister after the return from the exile. There are three of them. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There are actually eight books of our Old Testament that are written during this exilic period. These are the last books of our Old Testament chronologically. You have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All of those books, within 100 or so years of one another, share the same historical context. How is it that a nation that's in captivity to a great empire like Babylon is allowed to come out of captivity and return from their exile, return to their homeland? Well, it's because as world history tends to turn, the Babylonians didn't stay on top of the heap for long. They're conquered by a combined empire of the Medes and the Persians. And the king over that combined Persian empire is a man by the name of Cyrus. And God so moves in Cyrus's heart that God accomplished what had been prophesied through Jeremiah, that after 70 years of exile, God's people would return. And Cyrus sends out an edict. He reverses the policy of the Babylonians, and he allows for the return of the Jews to their homeland and the reinstitution of their religion. He actually makes allowance, and when I say that, I mean he gave them an allowance to rebuild their temple. Imagine this. And so under the leadership of Cyrus and the Persian kings that would follow him, there are several returns of exiles to Judah and Jerusalem. And there is the use of Persian funds to rebuild the city. Probably the most famous book in this period is the book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But when Cyrus allows the first little band of Jews to return to their homeland, he gives them finances to rebuild their temple. You can read about this in the book of Ezra in the 4th chapter, that the work of rebuilding the temple begins, and the Jews are set upon by opposition from the outside, primarily the Samaritans. Do you remember this, where they come and they say, oh, we've been worshiping God the whole time you guys have been gone, and now you're back and you're building a temple. Why don't we all get together and build a temple together? And this was simply a scheme on the part of the Samaritans, and the leaders of the Jews very wisely say, thanks but no thanks. We have no part with you. But because of that opposition, the rebuilding of the temple lags. And then the Jews lose any interest in rebuilding the temple. How many years do you think go by after Cyrus provides the financial need to rebuild the temple? 16 years. And the Temple Mount sits there, preliminary construction completed, but lying in waste. And after 16 years of opposition and excuses and neglect, God raises up a prophet. God raises up a preacher. to send to his people to challenge them about their priorities, to challenge them to get on with God's work and to finish what was started and rebuild the temple. And that prophet's name is Haggai. So I'd encourage you to turn this morning, if you haven't seen the insert and already beat me there, turn with me to the book of Haggai. I don't know how it is in your Bible, but in my Bible, Haggai is on facing pages, and so it is really easy to miss. If you flip those two pages together, you will absolutely miss him. So Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's where you'll find Haggai. You can feel free to surreptitiously use your table of contents if you need to navigate your way to Haggai. Haggai is a fascinating book. It's one of my favorite books in all of the scripture. I've been enthralled with Haggai for many years. One of the things that I think is so interesting is that each of Haggai's sermons, he preaches four sermons that are collected together in this short book. Each of them is dated exactly to the day. And that's actually how the sermons are marked out, is they begin with a date given, and then the word of the Lord came from Haggai, and you have the sermon preached on that day. I know there are difficulties with calendars and figuring things out exactly, but chapter 1 comprises one entire sermon. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Just consider with me that we are reading and studying this morning a sermon preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the first time, as near as we can tell, August the 29th, 520 BC. This sermon was preached on August the 29th, 520 BC, by God's messenger, Haggai the prophet. Would you give your attention to the word of the Lord through Haggai as I direct us in reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. I'll then lead us in prayer, asking for God's help, and we'll consider the word of the Lord this morning. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message that you gave to Haggai. We thank you for his obedience in delivering it. We thank you that you have chosen to have it written down and preserved as your word for your people forever. But Father, we are also simply thankful that you sent Haggai, that you don't leave your people to their disobedience, but that you speak your word, that you sound the warning, that you bring understanding, and you call your people back to yourself. Father, we thank you that you have not only done that through Haggai, you have done that through numerous of your servants throughout history. You have used your servants to proclaim your truth and call out to your people. Father, our prayer is that this morning, as we read this text, would be something like the day when it was first preached, that you would stir up our hearts to this truth, that you would so work in us that we would fear you as they feared you, that we would obey you as they obeyed you, and we would sense your enabling presence with us as they sensed it then. Father, would you accomplish this, because only you are able to accomplish it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you it's specifically dated down to the day. The second year of Darius, this is the third Persian king. Darius, in the 6th month, in the first day of the month. You say, now wait a minute, I thought you said August 29th. Well, remember that our months and their months are a little different. There's actually a significance to the fact that God called Haggai to give his first sermon on the first day of their month, because that was a special day for the Jews. That was a day when they entered into the temple and they worshiped the Lord together on the first day of each month. What more appropriate day to come and communicate to the people that it is not okay that they have no place to gather on that day when they should be gathering? The first day of that 6th month in the 2nd year of the reign of Darius, the Persian king. Two important characters that were mentioned throughout this first chapter and are mentioned throughout the book, and we'll learn more about one of them in particular later on. But did you catch this? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. What's his position? He's described as the governor of Judah. So he would have been the individual that the Persian government would have given authority as an administrator over the region of Judah. The remarkable thing is that we're told who his father was on purpose, because Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiachin. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that Jehoiachin was the last rightful king over Judah. Zerubbabel is the rightful heir to David's throne. He's in that kingly line, and he's the guy that gets sent to Judah to administer that province for the Persian Empire. We're going to find out more about Zerubbabel at the very end of the book when God communicates a promise to this man in particular. You also have a man by the name of Joshua, the son of Josedek, who is the high priest. This is significant. These returnees have a lot going for them. They've got a ruler, not a king per se, but they have a ruler, an administrator, a governor, who's in the rightful line of King David. And this man Joshua, if you study his family tree a little bit, you find out he's in the family line of Aaron. He's actually doing the job he's supposed to be doing. He's the high priest. They got a ruler and a priest. I mean, we're getting things back on track here, right? This is loaded with significance. And not only do you have a priest and a king, you have a prophet in the form of Haggai. Do you see that God sends him to quote back to the people a statement that they had made? They've probably been making this statement for 16 years. What's the statement of the people? It's not time to build the Lord's house. It's not the right time. It's not the right timing. There's a lot of discussion about why the people might have thought the timing was bad. They might have had their own personal reasons. Haggai describes the economic despair that they're in at the hand of the Lord. Maybe they just thought, yeah, we don't have the resources. We don't have the money to do this. Some people suggest that maybe they were dating Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years incorrectly, and they thought the 70 years hadn't run out yet. If that's what they're doing, they're using that just as an excuse. 70 years isn't up yet. It's not time. But whatever the reasons behind their statement that it's not time to invest their energy in rebuilding God's house, God sends Haggai to ask them a piercing question. What is God's question to them through Haggai? Oh, it's not time to rebuild the temple? Well, then is it time for you to dwell in your houses while my house lies in waste, lies in desolation? They got around to building their houses, right? It's time to build our houses. It's just not time to build God's house. We have this word in our King James Version, the sealed. You to dwell in your sealed houses. If you have another version, it might say paneled houses. It's an interesting word because it pops up in the description of Solomon's temple, that the inside of it was paneled with cedar panels. Some people say, see, these people had built these ornate houses with all of this fancy paneling, and God's temple is lying in ruin. Some people say, no. Do you read the description? They don't have the kind of money to build ornate houses. That term paneled just means their houses are complete. They're done. They're sealed up and watertight, and the temple isn't. I have a suggestion. This is just my personal opinion. Just understand, we're crossing in my personal opinion. What did Cyrus do 16 years ago? He provided money and material for the rebuilding of the temple. My guess is that the paneling that's in these people's houses, guess where it came from? It came from the material that was given to them to rebuild the temple. That's just, the text doesn't say that. That's my surmise. That's my guess. You have a word showing up here that has been used in the past to describe the paneling in Solomon's temple. And here, that same expression happens here, describing the construction of these people's houses. And God's stinging question is, oh, it's not time to build my house. Is it time for you to build your houses? And God's actually aware of the building materials they've utilized in building their houses. What is the exhortation that God gives them after that question? He says it twice. Consider your ways. Should we sit up and take notice when God speaks and tells us to consider the choices that we are making? It's actually, again, just remarkable to me, the providence of God, that I had planned months ago to do Jonah, Habakkuk, Haggai. Haggai is one of the most pointed discussions of setting your priorities in all of the Scripture. And the Lord has coincided that discussion with the beginning of a new year. When typically in our culture do people set aside time to consider their ways? It's New Year's, right? You take stock of things. You evaluate your priorities. You set your budget. You look at how you did last year in meeting your goals. God says to us this morning, as he said through Haggai in 520 BC on August the 29th, consider your ways. Consider your choices and the priorities that they reveal. Evidently, we find out as readers that these people have not been living an easy life for the last 16 years. And God goes on at great length and in great detail to explain to them why they have faced such difficulty and such opposition. They have been working feverishly. But have they been getting the results they're looking for? They've been working at the wrong things, and so God has been making their effort ineffective. This is what he describes. You've sown much, but what's the result been? You've harvested little. You're eating. I mean, you're not starving, but you don't have enough. You're not satisfied. You're drinking, but you never feel like you're full or your thirst is quenched. You have clothing, but you're not warm enough. And the person that earns wages is putting those wages into a bag with holes. I love that imagery. You keep squirreling away those savings, and then you go to check on them, and you look down in your bag, and what's there? Nothing! And God is telling them, guess who punched the holes in your bag? I did. Guess who's resisting you? Guess who's causing you not to prosper in the middle of all of this feverish activity? It is I. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. I again would suggest, because you used up the wood you already had. Now you're going to have to go up to the mountain, you're going to have to harvest some wood, and you're going to build the house. And what a promise from God. You do that, and what does God say? I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. Isn't that the goal? Shouldn't that be the objective? Isn't that the highest priority, is the glory of God? Is it very glorious of God's people to leave his temple lying in waste for every mock? Not be much of a God. Look at the state of his temple. His people build nice houses for themselves, but they don't care much for worship, their place of worship. God goes on, you looked for much and it came to little. You brought it home and I blew it away. Why? Because of my house. Because my house is ruined and you run to your own houses. God is explaining to them the difficulty that they have experienced, the lack of satisfaction that they have found, and the lack of prosperity in all of their labor and all of their activity. And it is because of their failure to rightly establish their priorities, to put a premium on God's work and God's glory, and to seek themselves. You can label Haggai chapter 1 as evaluating our priorities. That's kind of how we would put it in modern language. I struggled with an alternate title. the danger of self-centeredness. The danger of self-centeredness. Because they have made themselves and their own needs and their own desires and their own wants the main focus. And the irony here is that God has so worked that he hasn't allowed them to get that. What they've placed their affection on and where they've placed their priorities, God has frustrated them. And again, lest we think that this is just God acting tit for tat, okay, if you're not going to build my house, I'm going to make life stink for you. We should see this resistance from God as grace. Do you recognize that in your own life? That when God resists you, when he chastens you, when he brings little prosperity out of our misplaced priorities, that is an act of God's kindness and his grace to us. It's a sign of God's activity in our lives to correct us and to bring us back, and not to allow those misplaced priorities to be our ultimate doom and destruction, because we would pursue them right off a cliff if God did not act on our behalf. And so God requires your devotion to him. He requires your devotion to the work that he has given, and he will not ultimately prosper your misplaced priorities. And I say ultimately there to recognize that there are believing people who have messed up priorities, and for some of them in the short term, it looks like that's working out just fine. But Haggai is a reminder to us that God sees and God knows and God has the last word. And he will not ultimately prosper our misplaced priorities. The well-known pastor of the last century, James Montgomery Boyce, was preaching on Haggai. They took his sermons and made them into a commentary on the Minor Prophets. And I know when the commentary was written, I was trying to figure out when Pastor Boyce preached this message. The commentary was compiled and written in the very early 1980s, and so he preached this sometime probably in the 60s or 70s. But in reference to this lack of prosperity and this lack of satisfaction, listen to what Dr. Boyce says. Is this not a picture of our age? More cars, more houses, more furniture, more food, more television sets. I love the way he says that. More games, more vacations, yet people are wretchedly unsatisfied. People have everything, but they are miserable. And some of those miserable people are so-called evangelical Christians. What is the cause of this? It is the work of God. God has sent emptiness so that his people might awake from their idolatry and turn back to him. The psalmist says he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Psalm 106:15. Dr. Boyce continues, what's the solution? He says, it's not a few more government programs. It's not a prayer in Congress or the schools. It's not a crusade or a demonstration or a campaign to mail letters to our senators. It is obedience. It is getting on with what God has given us to do. In the context of Haggai's situation, it was the command, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. In our context, it is to set spiritual matters first and get on with serving God to the best of our ability. That message will preach in 520 BC. It'll preach in the 1960s. And it'll preach today because it's the truth of God. I think we do recognize that sometimes preaching, especially for the Old Testament prophets, could be a discouraging exercise. There's not a long track record among the Old Testament prophets of the people responding positively to their preaching. As a matter of fact, some of those men were persecuted greatly because of their preaching. But what do we find in response to Haggai's sermon here? Verse 12, Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. What sweeter words are there in the scripture to describe God's people? The governor and the high priest and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear the Lord. Do you see this hand in glove relationship between the fear of the Lord, a proper reverence for God, and our obedience to Him? These things are inextricably connected together. When we reverence God, we listen to Him, even through His messengers, and we obey His word. And then God gives a remarkable assurance to the people. Some commentators actually see this at the very end of chapter 1 being the fifth sermon of the book of Haggai, because it has the formula, "Then spake Haggai," verse 13, "the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying." But it lacks that date, that dating scheme, and so I see this as the follow-up to the first sermon. This all goes together in one unit. When Haggai gives his sermon and the people respond in reverence and obedience, God gets back to them with what assurance? "I am with you." Did the people need to hear that? This bedraggled group. It's one of the interesting things of Old Testament history that when the Persians allow the Jews to return to their homeland, very few people want to go. They straggle back, little group by little group. This is the first group of returnees. This is before Ezra. This is before Nehemiah. This is a small group of the stout hearts who struck out from the place that had been their residence for over 60 years, and they go into a city that was utterly destroyed. And God says, "I will be with you." We're going to learn in chapter 2 not to misunderstand what is the glory of the temple. The glory of the temple was not its grandeur. It wasn't its height or its depth. It wasn't the expense of its building materials. The glory of the temple was the presence of the living God. A shack with God there is a glorious temple. And God's promise to these repentant and obedient people is, "I will be with you." God's presence would once again be with His people, and He demonstrates His presence by doing what? Verse 14. He stirs them up to do the work. I know we read this from a New Testament context and we think, well, I don't really need a promise of the presence of God because I have the Holy Spirit, and that's a done deal. God is always with me. And this is one of the great gifts of being a new covenant believer, is the promise of the irrevocable, abiding presence of the Spirit. But even for New Testament believers, there is a special enabling presence of God. There is the favor and the activity of God on behalf of His obedient people. God says, "I will be with you," and He stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of the hosts, their God. Do you believe that when we commit ourselves to labor for the Lord, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of how many people are helping or how many people are there, when we commit ourselves to labor for the Lord, we receive His enablement. His special, unique, enabling presence is with His people to do His work. What a promise from God Himself. Dr. Boyce confronted us with the reality of the context of the people in this day. What was the work that God had for them to do? Well, it was to rebuild the temple. And see, again, from our vantage point in 2021, I can say that now, 2021, we might look on that and say, big deal. I don't get too worked up about temples, you know. I don't know why the temple at this point, this late stage in Old Testament history, is so significant. We've already discussed the presence of God in the temple among His people. But what happened in the temple? What were all the rituals and all the procedures and all those? What was that about? What was the purpose of that? God was teaching people. He was instructing people. He was picturing and preparing people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God deals with people through a representative. And that with sin, blood must be shed. Just as that lamb takes on the sin of the people and gives of His lifeblood, the Lamb of God would come who would take away the sin of the world. You understand, in the context of these people, that picture does not happen without that temple. Is that a significant ministry? Is that a significant calling to wipe away the exile of 70 years and the wandering of God's people and, as it were, the return to the wilderness, the loss of their land, and to rebuild the place of God's presence, the symbol of His favor, and the picture of His salvation through His Messiah? That's a significant work they were called to do. I'll give you one more. Just so we understand the significance of rebuilding the temple here. Was it necessary for the Messiah to fulfill the law of God? I'll ask it again. Was it necessary for the Messiah to fulfill the law of God? Yes. When He's born, where do His parents go to give an offering that fulfills the legal requirement God had placed on them? Where do they go? They go to the temple. Where does Jesus make sacrifice fulfilling the law of God? He does it in the temple. What temple? The temple that starts right here. No sacrificial system, no temple, no ability for the Messiah to fulfill the law of God communicated in the Pentateuch. Do you recognize how essential it is for this beleaguered band of returnees to get about the work of rebuilding that place? See, it's easy for them to lose sight of that. But God is accomplishing a work there. What about us? We don't have to build a temple. I actually think we need to avoid overly drawing parallels between the temple and our church facilities. Although that'd be some good preaching, wouldn't it? Is it right for you to live in nice houses when we have problems up here? You get up here and do the work. That could be an application. I think that's appropriate. It wouldn't be stretching things. But that's actually overly narrow, is the problem with that. It's not that it's inappropriate. It's overly narrow. Our calling is so much greater than facilities. It actually disturbs me sometimes that we can talk in the terms of the work of the ministry, and sometimes people think that's only one kind of work, like a physical work. And don't get me wrong, that's the work of the ministry. We need people to clean and to fix things and to blow the parking lot and to pull weeds and all of those things. But don't we recognize that when we talk about the work of ministry for Jesus Christ, it's so much broader than that. Some of you are all thumbs, okay? If you tried to hammer a nail, you would find a third thumb to hit, okay? But there are callings of God for all of His people, regardless of their talents or their skills. I don't know how to interpret all of the events that are happening in the world in light of God's timetable. My one conviction is a conviction I've had for many years, and that is that we're one day closer to the end than we were yesterday, and tomorrow we will be one day closer to the end than we were today. That sounds cute and kind of funny and gets a chuckle. But you replace day with year, and year with decade. We will next year be 1 year closer to the end than we are this year. We will next decade, if the Lord tarries, be 1 decade closer to the end than we are this decade. That makes it kind of real, doesn't it? Any of you have the sense that the years are clicking by at an astonishing pace? Here at the end of God's redemptive program, what is the work that He has for us to do? It is to proclaim that gospel as finished, as accomplished, that salvation as purchased, that sacrifice as made, that day of repentance as now. That's our calling. That's our place. And I do think there's an appropriate parallel to our worship. We don't make sacrifices, but we do picture the gospel. We picture the gospel when we gather together in unity and harmony, and we lift up our voices in praise to God, and we open His Word, and we read it, and we submit to it, and we picture the gospel when we gather around God's table, and we take up the elements that represent the body and blood shed for us. God is calling us to proclaim and picture the gospel. He's calling us to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. He's calling us to worship Him. He's calling us to lead our families and instruct our children in the truth. That's the labor the Lord has given us to do. And woe be us if we stand and say, oh, today's not that day. It's not time for that. There will be another time that's more appropriate. When I understand something a little bit better, or when I get to move, or when we find a bigger house, or when this change takes place, or that change takes place. What is the day of committing ourselves to serve God and to work in His vineyard because the night is coming? What day is the day of commitment? It is today. It is today to respond to the Word of God. As I read Haggai, there's one line from the New Testament that constantly rings in my ears. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Don't you hear that as a statement of priority? We usually get that flipped around. We say, seek first all of these things, and I'll add in the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's not God's priorities. That's the danger of self-centeredness. What is God saying to us this morning? He's saying that because all of us are inclined to that kind of self-centeredness, we should routinely evaluate our choices and the priorities they reflect. If you find the beginning of the year helpful to you in doing that, I encourage you to do that. But when June rolls around and your priorities are out of whack, please don't wait till January. We must routinely evaluate our choices and the priorities that they reflect. May the Lord give us grace to picture and proclaim the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ until He comes again. Let's pray. Father, only Your Word could be as relevant 2,500 years later as it was the day it was first spoken. This is a characteristic of Your truth. And so, Father, as we hear from You through the message of Your prophet Haggai, may You grip our hearts as You gripped the hearts of those first recipients. May we consider, may we evaluate, may we think on the choices that we make and the priorities that they reflect. Father, would You help us to meditate on where we stand in Your plan of redemption and the history of the world? Would we labor while it's day, because nobody labors when the night comes and the night is drawing near? Would we invest ourselves and use up our lives in the things that are of primary importance, so that we would not come to the end and look back and see a life wasted on temporal frivolities? Would we not waste our lives on our own comfort while people we know die and pass into a Christless eternity? Would You stir up the hearts of Your people to do Your work until the Savior comes again? We know You can, because You are the all-powerful God. You have done it in the past. Would You revive commitment to the true gospel and to the Savior Jesus Christ among Your people for Your glory? We pray for that revival. May it begin with us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.